We are continuing this evening our study of the prophecy of Joel, looking at chapter 1 and verses 13 to 20. The prophecy of Joel, chapter 1. And as we come before God's word, we pause and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before Thee, and now before this, Thy holy, living, and inspired word. And we pray that this evening, as we seek to hear Thy voice, Thy word will be our only text, Thy Spirit our only teacher, and Thy glory our only desire. For we ask all these things in and through the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. We saw last week that the sin of the church at the time of Joel had consequences for the people themselves. It had consequences for the people around them. It had consequences for the worship of God in the ancient church. And it had devastating consequences for the land in which the people lived. It is that same theme that continues in verses 13 onwards. For we see in verse 16 that the food has been cut off and joy and gladness removed from the house of God. In verse 17, the harvest has failed. The storehouses are empty. And we see in verse 18 that the domestic animals are groaning and they are restless and perplexed because they have no pasture. Even all the flocks of sheep suffer your punishment. But it isn't just the domestic animals that are suffering because of the sins of God's people. In verse 20, the wild beasts of the field are suffering too. The beasts of the field also cry out to you. And all of creation, we are told in verse 20, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. The harvest has failed. The barns are empty. The cattle groan and wander confused. The wild beasts are dead and dying. And the entire land has been devastated by drought and famine. All this is a consequence of human sin. Man, who was made by God and commissioned to rule over all of creation, that man's sin has plunged all of creation into disorder. The man who was the vice regent, the one who was to rule over creation, now is the cause of the clamor and the travail of all of creation. Such is the horrible nature of sin. And I hope that this evening, in this church, we are conscious of the horror and the terrifying consequences of sin. Sin seems to be so normal, so ordinary. It is always there crouching. And sometimes we think it will not hurt us. Perhaps if it hurts us, it will not hurt those around us. But sin is always devastating. Every sin has an ugly face to it. It devastates us. It devastates all our relationships. It devastates our land, our community, and our society. So moved the prophet is by what he sees, that he exclaims in verse 19, he begins to pray to God and says, O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burnt all the trees of the field. He can do no better than to cry out to God. But what has happened? And why has this happened? Well, in verse 15, he seems to give to us the answer. He says, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. All these things have happened because Joel and his people were living through the day of the Lord. This was the day when God was manifesting himself. This was the day of his glory. This was the day when his revelation was clear before the eyes of the watching world. This was the day of the Lord. And because the day of the Lord is so often a day of judgment, judgment had come. Devastation was evident. And God was being glorified even in the midst of judgment. He calls it the day of the Lord. And as we shall see, God willing, in the rest of the prophecy of Joel, the day of the Lord is often a day in the future. But it is not exclusively and always in the future. It is in the past, in the present, and in the future. In other words, the judgment for the time and for the people in Joel's time was not exclusively in the future, although it was. There was a northern army that was going to come, and they were going to invade these people, and the consequences were going to be humiliating. But the day of the Lord was not exclusively in the future. It was already there in the present for them. That's why the storehouses were empty. That's why the harvest had failed. That's why the animals were groaning. And that's why the wild beasts were longing for the face of God. They were living in the midst of judgment. And I'm sure you know from the history of the Old Testament scriptures that this was not the first time that judgment had fallen upon the ancient church. There were different times when God visited them in judgment. And this was their experience now, because this was the day of the Lord. And how important that is for us to remember that the day of the Lord is not just in the future, although it is. That judgment is not something that we are waiting to experience. Is it not possible that as we look at our dwindling congregations, our weakening witness as the Christian church, is it just not possible that we are living in the midst of divine judgment? Judgment is not just something in the future. We may be already experiencing it in our own day and age. What then were the people to do? What was the solution to the problem of sin and sinfulness? Well, in verse 13, he says, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." But before that, in verse 11, he says to the farmers, "Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished." That seems strange, does it not? If the harvest has failed, surely it will be the farmers who would have known about it. If the vine has failed, surely it will be the vine dressers who would know about it. And yet the farmers seem to be ignorant about this, and the vine dressers also. And it takes the prophet of God to draw the attention of both the farmers and the vine dressers to the harvest that has failed and for the vine that has been cut off. If the church is to recover from this devastation, then the first thing that we need to do is to be able to see the hand of God in judgment against us. The first thing to do is to see things as they really are. You see, one of the things that sin has done to us is that it has affected our minds, and we withdraw from reality. And we begin to live in a world of fantasy, a world of make-believe, a world that we have created for ourselves. And in this world, we are good people. And in this fantasy world, it is other people who are bad people. But that's a world of fantasy. And the first thing that you and I need to do is to see things for the way they actually are. And to see things the way they actually are is to see ourselves as sinners and to see Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. And to see that all the consequences of sin and of divine judgment is what we are experiencing. And so the first thing that Joel does is that he calls them to see things in a new and fresh perspective. Secondly, he calls them to feel in the right way. It is important to see things the right way. But it is just as important to feel in the right way. And it is quite significant that in verse 13, he uses different verbs, and he calls them in verse 13 to lament and to wail, and then in the middle of verse 13 to come and lie all night in sackcloth, in mourning, and then in verse 14 to cry out to the Lord. These are words that are emotionally charged. There is deep and profound anguish of the human soul. There is a sense of sadness and of sorrow. There is lamentation because they have experienced a bereavement. They have experienced a loss. What they are called to do is to wail and to howl and to weep as those who have lost their loved ones. And the pain is so deep and it cuts so deeply. It is the loss of a loved one. They feel it in their bones. And that's what you and I are called to do in the Christian church too. Not only to see things as they really are, but to feel the real feelings as God feels it. I said just a moment ago that sin has destroyed our thinking abilities. We no longer think aright. We no longer see things as they really are. But sin has destroyed our emotions too. We no longer can feel as God feels things. Sin has desensitized us. It has hardened us in our inner being. And we no longer mourn and wail over our loss. I remember many years ago when I was first a divinity student in Edinburgh. And every day my wife and I used to walk from our flat to the college. And it was about 20, 25 minutes walk. And I remember early in January, February and March of that year, we would walk the streets. And then I would see a beautiful building, and I knew it was a church. And I would get near it, and I would look for a board that would tell me what kind of church it was, only to discover that that building was no longer a place of worship. It was sometimes a warehouse, sometimes a block of apartments, used in various ways. And I remember my feelings then. I was hurt. I was grieved. I wept. And I prayed that the Lord will restore the fortunes of His people in Edinburgh. But you know, I walk through the streets of Edinburgh and Glasgow today, in a different place where I was minister. We had to sell one of our church properties. Those things don't move me anymore. I don't feel sadness. I am not moved. I do not grieve. Not because anything has changed. It's because I have changed. Sin has desensitized me. I no longer see the hand of God's judgment. I no longer see the sin of my generation. I have been inoculated against the sinfulness of my own sinful heart. Sir, madam, when you pass by a church building where there is no longer a congregation, an act of divine public worship, do you feel the pain? Is there sorrow in your heart? We need to see But we need to feel also. The people in the time of Joel couldn't see their sin, and they couldn't see the devastation. They couldn't feel the pain, and God invites them to wail, to howl, to weep, and to mourn, because they had lost something precious. They had lost the worship of God. They had lost the blessings of God. Why? Even when we come into the house of God on His day to worship Him, I can't say, but how many of us can truly say with the Apostle Paul that you and I would rather lose all things in this world for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ? I can't say, but I pray God that we all will be able to say that we are prepared to lose all the good things of the world, because there is only one prize that is worth having, and it is the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says, you need to see it. You need to feel it. And then at the end of verse 14, you need to pray over it. Verse 14, consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Cry out for help. Recognize that you are helpless. And remember, there is only one who is sufficient to help. Within a few weeks of my moving up here after the induction, one of our elders said to me in the company of others, he said, we should try and meet once a month as a Kirk session, and we should meet to pray. And it is to my shame that I say this. I never took up that suggestion. But that's what we need to do, we all of us. We need to pray for the grace to see, for the grace to feel, and for the grace to pray. Because we are helpless. And God alone is able to help us. But who is it that is to do this? In verse 13, the emphasis, you notice, is on the ministers of the house of God. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth. You who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. It begins not with the people, it begins with the ministers. I do not say this about others, but I say this about myself. But it is surely true of every church too. Not always, but almost always, when a congregation fails, it's because her minister has first failed in his own life before God. And that's why the prophet, and God through the prophet, calls the ministers into the house of God. He calls them to spend all night in prayer, clothed in sackcloth, in a spirit of mourning.
He calls them to pray and to confess their sins before God, and then God will hear them and restore their land. But it isn't just the ministers. In verse 14 you see, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders. It begins with the ministers, but it does not stop there. The elders have got a responsibility. And so God says to them through the prophet Joel, let the ministers wail overnight before the presence of God, and then let them gather the elders, and together let them weep and cry out to God for help. Now the word that is there translated elders, sometimes it refers to the most significant individuals in a community, the dignitaries of that ancient church. But most of the time in the Old Testament, it refers to those who are the ancients, the older men of the community. And I say all that because I am extremely nervous about the tendency in the contemporary church, especially in those churches that call themselves evangelical, where they take boys and they think they can make them into elders. In the Holy Scriptures, elders were elders. They were older men who had been shaped by a life of experience, those who were recognized with standing in the community of faith. And I think we are misguided into thinking that we can take boys, and just because we give them the title or the office of elders, that way they become elders. No. Elders in the Bible are simply that. They are elders. So it is the ministers who are called, it is the elders who are called. But you notice in verse 14 at the middle, and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to God. It begins with the ministers, it continues to the elders, but it does not stop there. All the inhabitants of the land, men and women, adults as well as children, citizens as well as aliens, they were all called into the house of God. They were all to weep and to wail and to mourn, and they were all to plead for the mercies of Almighty God. Are you interested in this church? Are you interested in the work that God is doing in this town and on this island? Have you an interest in your own spiritual well-being, in the spiritual well-being of your families? Well, there is nothing better that you can do than this. Come to the prayer meeting every Thursday. You don't have to be a member. You don't even need to be thinking about becoming a member. But do yourself, do your family, do your community, and do your church a favor. God invites you to pray because God alone can help, because you and I are helpless. And so he says, it is not just enough for the ministers to pray. It isn't just enough for the elders to pray with them. But the whole community needs to come into the house of God. And they all need to pray before God. That is the solution that God gives to the church that was in crisis at the time of Job. And perhaps you look at these things and you see, that surely is too simplistic. It isn't. There are many people within the Christian church today who think that all these things are naive and that we have oversimplified our problems. The ecclesiastical bureaucrats want to hear of visions, of mission plans, and of strategies. But God doesn't give us any of that. He calls us to see. He calls us to feel. And once we have seen and felt, He calls us to pray. But why am I so sure that this and this alone is the solution? Just finally, let me draw your attention to verse 14. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Consecrate a fast. The priests are ordered to call for a fast, for a solemn assembly. Now you will know from the Old Testament scriptures that very often in times of crisis, people fasted. But here it is called by the priests, the official authorities, and it is called in the house of God. And you will know also that in the ancient church, people fasted only once a year, and it was on the Day of Atonement. You will find this in Leviticus chapter 16. They only fasted on the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is significant because it was on that day and only on that day that the blood of the sacrificed animal was taken by the high priest into the most holy place. And there upon the mercy seat, the blood was sprinkled. And there atonement was made for the sins of the ancient church. And there God had promised to hear the prayers of His people, to heal their land and to restore them. And what I see in these verses is a very striking pointer to the Day of Atonement, for the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people of God. Today you and I do not come with animals to sacrifice in this place, because once and for all, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was offered as the sacrifice for human sin. And there on that day, as He hung on Golgotha, when He cried out, "It is finished," the veil in the temple, separating people from the most holy place, was torn from top to bottom. It was the finger of God that removed that separation. And now God had received propitiation for human sin. And my friends, it is the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ that makes all these things true and believable for us. If we see, if we feel, and if we pray, God will hear us because of the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. He has gone through into the heavens, and there He lives, ever to make intercession for His people. And today when the church on earth prays, heaven falls silent and all our prayers are mingled with the intercession of Jesus Christ. They are fragranced by the incense from the golden altar, and our prayers are presented before God in and through Jesus Christ. That is the hope for the church. It is not to be found in our programs. It is to be found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But what is true for the church is true for each of us personally and for all our families too. We need to see things as they really are. We need to feel it in the depths of our souls. And when we have seen and felt it, then we shall pray, and God will forgive our sins. God will heal our hearts, our homes, and our land. May God Himself bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 61. Psalm 61. And we are singing here verses 1 to 4. Psalm 61. O God, give ear unto my cry, unto my prayer attend, from the utmost corner of the land, my cry to thee I'll send. What time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, do thou me lead unto the rock that higher is than I. For thou hast for my refuge been a shelter by thy power, and for defense against my foes thou hast been a strong tower. Within thy tabernacle I forever will abide, and under covert of thy wings with confidence me hide. Psalm 61, verses 1 to 4, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
O God,
yeah.
And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.